I invite you once again to bow with me, please, as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, as we sing of your wonder and your grace and your mercy, and the wonder that you, Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, would actually die for the sins of your people. Those of us who know you and love you because of the gift of repentance that you have granted to us by your enormous grace, we worship you and we praise you and we thank you far beyond the songs that we have sung. And for eternity, it will be our glorious privilege to worship you in person. And we long for that day when we see you and we can face to face express our love to you. And even in praying that, Lord, I know that we are frail, we are weak, and even this week we have sinned and we come to you for fresh cleansing, for renewing. We know that we are cleansed from all sin because of your blood as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, and enjoy fellowship with you and with one another. But Lord, we want now, as we open your word, for your Spirit to minister to us unhindered by any harbored sin, unhindered by anything that would in any way send up a barrier between us and you. Father, do cleanse us, receive our worship in this way, minister to us powerfully, effectively, for time and eternity, for having been here together in this way today, in Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this, A Warning Against Unbelief. It is a strong warning. It is a powerful warning. It is a sober warning for each of us, but especially for any who might be here today who identify with Christians and identify with the Christian church and yet who are harboring an evil, unrepentant, hardened heart. And the parallel that the writer of Hebrews draws under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the generation of Israelites who were rescued, delivered from Egyptian captivity, and then ended up dying in the wilderness because they failed to trust God. They failed to believe him. And he said, I will not allow you to enter my rest. And the rest, as it applied to Israel, was the promised land. And all of the promises that went along with that land. And the inheritance that was theirs as a nation because of that land. And that generation was not permitted to enter into God's rest. And then the writer of Hebrews parallels that with eternal rest as brought in Jesus Christ. But before we go to the passage, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you needn't turn there, but listen very carefully, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that God was not well pleased with that generation of Israelites who came out of the Egyptian captivity in the Exodus. And therefore, most of them were, as Paul says, laid low in the wilderness. In other words, God was angry with them. He was angry for 40 years with them. And he said, you're not going to enter into my rest. You're going to die in the wilderness, not seeing the promised land. They were laid low in the wilderness. And then beginning then with verse 6, he says this. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, that is the angel of death whom God sent. The text goes on, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we have the record of the Old Testament and the sins of God's people being applied to you and me as God's people, and applied in a very powerful way. Their sins, their failures were recorded as examples to warn us not to do the same. And echoing that same warning and referring to the same group of Israelites, the writer of Hebrews now in Hebrews chapter 3 contrasts, first of all, two kinds of rest and then two kinds of unbelief. And we saw this in some detail last week. Let me just mention them to you. The first rest is the rest that God provided for the Israelites of the Exodus, which included rest from their surrounding enemies, coupled with the inheritance that awaited them in the Promised Land. It was that rest that they could not enter into. Their sons and their daughters did, but they didn't. That rest is contrasted in Hebrews chapter 3 with the far better eternal rest of salvation provided by Jesus Christ and faith in Him. The first kind of unbelief that the writer of Hebrews chapter 3 mentions is that which prevented the unbelieving Israelites from entering into the Promised Land, entering into God's rest. The second kind of unbelief is the unbelief that prevents believers today from entering the eternal rest of salvation. So we go from the tragedy of Israel, but that's the lesser in terms of its outcome, to the enormous eternal tragedy of unbelievers today who fail, who are disqualified from entering into salvation, from entering into eternal rest in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, at the center of this warning in chapter 3 is those who identify with Christians and identify with Christianity not by salvation but by association, but who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ because they've hardened their hearts against the truth and have turned away in rebellion and unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews calls that falling away. And it's not that they were saved and lost their salvation. That's not the issue here at all. It is that they identified with God's people and yet never became one in heart, never committed. And we'll see that from the text and from parallel passages. So our passage is, again, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Follow along, please, as I read. I'll read the entire passage, and then I'll briefly review what we looked at last week, and then pick it up at verse 12. Excuse me. The writer says, beginning at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. In that passage, the author warns those to whom he is initially writing and warns us as well not to identify with God's people and what they did in the wilderness in unbelief, and thereby provoke God to anger by hardening our hearts and testing Him, putting Him to the test. So this is a solemn warning for those who identify with Christians and with Christianity, but who refuse to submit to Christ and His authoritative word and who ultimately fall away. Now we might ask, why would anybody do that? A lot of people do that. A lot of people grow up in a Christian home with Christian parents and never become Christians. Might think they're Christians. We kind of call that conversion by association, and it isn't conversion, but it is association. But being in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Trusting in Christ makes one a Christian. But refusing to submit to His Word and His authoritative governance over your life demonstrates an evil heart of unbelief. And last week, we saw, first of all, that the Holy Spirit's gives us a caution. The Holy Spirit's caution, verses 7 and first part of 8, do not harden your hearts. In other words, do not refuse to listen. Do not refuse to heed. Do not refuse to believe what God says. That's what it means by hardening our hearts. Secondly, we saw the Old Testament context of that caution. Verses 8, the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9. The writer of Hebrews refers to the sins of Israel when they repeatedly provoked God by their unbelief and by their disobedience, even after they had witnessed His faithful guidance and provisions during their 40 years in the wilderness. And of course, they had witnessed the escape from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army and all of that miraculous intervention on their part, and they still refused to believe. We also saw the wrath-induced consequences of their unbelief. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, the entire generation was consigned to die in the desert. God said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, that brings us now to verse 12, where we'll pick up the narrative. And it is in verse 12 that the author again warns us, and then he describes what motivates a hardened heart and what it looks like in one's behavior or lack of behavior toward the truth and toward the Lord. So this fourth point I've titled The Warning Restated. In different words, but the warning of verse 6 is restated here. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We need to do a little word study here. To fall away is to depart from. It literally means to depart from or to walk away from. And then ultimately to deny and be lost for eternity, to walk away from God's truth, to walk away from the Savior, to walk away from what you have been exposed to, perhaps for a lifetime, and to turn your back on it. The Apostle John said of those who denied the faith and left the fellowship of believers, and I'm quoting here, and this is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Their departure demonstrated their unbelief. Neither John nor the writer of Hebrews give a timeline for how long someone is with, associating with believers or with the church before they depart. They don't say how long the false believers were among the believers before departing or falling away. Linda and I grew up in a church when we were young, and there was a gentleman there who was a high-profile leader in the church. He even headed up at one point their evangelism ministry. He actually is the one who knelt with my late father-in-law, not Linda's dad, but my late wife's dad, when he knelt at the altar and gave him the gospel and led him to Christ. This man did that. Now, if you talk to him, he's in his 90s. He denies Christ. He denies the faith. He denies the truth of it and has denied it and lived out that apostate lifestyle for decades now. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. There are many people like that who were once identified with and even high profile within the church, but whose heart was not given to the Lord. And we wonder how that could happen, how anyone would do that. Well, there are a lot of motivations for that. In this man's case, he was a millionaire. He became a millionaire, and he used a lot of people in the church to help build his business. But he did it in such a winsome way that people literally bought into it. Looking back over the course of probably 20 years, I can identify no less than 10 families that man led into immorality and broke those families up. And that's just one illustration. But he identified with the church, and that's the point, identifying with Christ, identifying with the church, and yet have an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart. There are many. He was what Jesus called a tare among the wheat. It's important to note that John doesn't say that such people were saved but eventually lost their salvation. That's not even the issue. He says that their departure proved that they were never truly of us. In other words, they were never truly saved. And their departure from the faith, not just from the congregation. I mean, don't misunderstand me. People leave congregations for all kinds of reasons other than apostasy. We're talking about leaving the faith. We're talking about denying the faith and departing from the truth. They never were saved. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7 with regard to false prophets. Do not, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Note the contrast there. Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father will enter heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? You know what Jesus doesn't say? He doesn't deny that they did that. You know, Judas did all of that. He did all of it. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their lifestyles were characterized by lawlessness despite what they said, despite what they claimed. You know them, I know them too. People who claim, Lord, Lord, I'm a Christian. And yet you look at their lives and you say, how can that be? That can't be possible. You can't live a debauched life and be a Christian even though you may claim to be a Christian. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And he lists a whole list of sinful character traits that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the deceptive one is really good at what he does in deceiving people to thinking that, well, this is okay. I mean, I'm professing Christianity, therefore I must be forgiven, therefore it's okay to sin. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. If our lives, if your life is characterized by sinfulness, it is very concerning and you should very carefully evaluate according to Scripture, not your own emotions, whether or not you are of the faith. Paul gives us that warning in a number of places. So, verse 12, take care, brethren, that you are not in, there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Then verse 13, here's the alternative. Here's the alternative that is required. But, that is such a great word. It introduces the godly, holy alternative to a hardened heart. But, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That little word, but, introduces the alternative to hardening your heart. Don't become hardened by sin, but rather encourage one another every day toward holiness is the implication. It's the only alternative. You're either hardening your heart or you are growing in holiness. There are no other options in the Christian life. Encourage one another. One of the keys, and you know this, but let me remind you of it because it is so important. One of the keys to maintaining your own spiritual integrity and your own spiritual growth is to help others maintain theirs. By encouraging them and discipling them and helping to hold them accountable to holy living, we desperately need one another to minister to one another in that crucial role. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. In other words, you're doing fine. Keep it up. Always do it. The writer of Hebrews adds another dimension to encouragement. He says, encourage one another. And in this context, it's encourage one another with the goal of protecting one another from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as we do that, we protect one another individually, and we help protect the congregation from the same danger. Encourage one another, yes, in many ways, but in this context, it is encouraging one another to help guard us from being deceived by sin. We have a mutual responsibility to help guard one another and to help guard the entire assembly from sin and its deceptive influences. And of course, to do that, it's necessary to establish quality relationships within the body of Christ and then to pursue all of the one another's of Scripture as part of those relationships and as part of our corporate assembly. Let me just remind you of what Paul primarily, Peter helps him, but Paul primarily tells us about ministering to one another, and I'm just going to list these. He says, love one another, accept one another, admonish one another, be devoted to one another, be forbearing toward one another, forgive one another, honor one another, give preference to one another in love, pray for one another, submit to one another within the assembly. Be reconciled to one another when there has been falling out. Be reconciled. And then our emphasis for this morning, encourage one another. In many ways, build one another up. But here, encourage to help protect one another from the deceitfulness of sins. You know, I've heard over the years, you've heard too, many professing believers and many genuine Christians ask, why is it important to be a faithful part of a local congregation? That's why. You can't do that in isolation. You can't minister to others when you're not with others. You can minister, but you can't minister to the body of Christ. And we have to do that. I need you. You need me. We need one another. I'm not rebuking you. I'm just reminding you. You were not saved, nor was I, to minister to me, to myself, to yourself, to minister to one another with the gifts that God has given you. And I know, because we have some folks here who are older than I, and I'm no young spry chicken, but older folks who lament the fact that, you know, I can't do what I used to do. I can't go out and minister the way I used to minister. You know the most powerful ministry that you can do, no matter what else you do? Prayer. Praying for one another. And as we get older and we have fewer distractions in life and fewer things that we can do, of course, sometimes we have the distraction of doctors and pills and all of that that comes with it. But we have more time then to focus on prayer. Praying for those who are more active in ministry. Praying for your leaders. Praying for the church universe. Well, you know. The praying, the Lord grants us that enormous privilege, especially as we get older, to be able to focus on what really, really matters in ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit that's released through prayer. Don't ever feel that you have nothing or very little that you can do for the kingdom of God. You have an enormous responsibility and privilege to pray for one another and to minister in whatever capacity you are still able to physically. The need to encourage one another to help protect us from the deceitfulness of sin is woven throughout all of Scripture. Let me just give you a few illustrations of that. Encouraging one another and helping protecting one another from sin is precisely what Adam did not do in the garden. And I don't have the answer for this because Scripture doesn't give it, but where was he when that serpent was talking to his wife? Where was it? What was he thinking when she came to him and instead of rebuking her and interceding on her behalf and begging God for forgiveness for his sinning wife, said, okay, sure, I'll do it too. And entered into sin with her. What was he thinking? Well, I know what he was thinking because we all think the same thing every time we choose to sin. He just did it first. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this is Christians ministering to Christians. And here in the word picture is being snared like an animal being snared in a trap. This isn't a lifestyle of sin that they're caught up in. This is perhaps even a one-time sin. Somebody falls into sin, makes a sinful choice, gets involved in a sinful situation. You who are spiritual, you who are not currently involved in a sinful situation, you who have the discernment to help, help and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We need one another. And we really need one another when we sin. And we need to have a brother or a sister in Christ with integrity enough to come to us and say, I need to point something out to you. You cannot do this. You must repent. It is so important for us to have that relationship with each other, to be able to confront one another when necessary for the sake of restoring. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and humility, because I can say this with absolutely no fear of being incorrect, even though I may not know some of you real well. You have sinned. As Christians, you have sinned. And you have needed to be restored. And you want to know something? Me too. And I have needed to be restored so very, very often. And I've had Christian brothers and sisters earlier on, even in my ministry, come to me and say, that's not right. And maybe it was something I didn't even realize I had offended somebody, or whatever it is. I needn't minimize it just because I did it or didn't do it. But you understand the principle. We absolutely need one another. And incidentally, don't let the evil one plant in your mind that because you're not perfect, you can't confront somebody else. Now, they may point that out to you if they're not ready to be humble and repent. But I am convinced that quite often we don't minister to one another this level of ministry because we're convinced that, well, I'm not perfect. Who am I to go to my brother or sister in Christ and point something out in their life? No, who you are is you are the Galatians chapter 1, verses 6, 1 and 2, or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, person who is spiritual at that point and needs to help restore somebody else. In Matthew 18, verse 15, our Lord said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And incidentally, don't ask for prayer, because that's not private. Keep it private. Go, show him his fault. I say that because so often we have this sanctified gossip. I need prayer support because blah, 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 blah. No, just go. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Jesus followed that verse with instructions on how to deal with a brother who is unrepentant. But the point here is we need that first step. We need to have people with spiritual love and integrity and compassion to confront us if we sin. If we fail to do that, we potentially open others up to the leavening influence of sin, either within the congregation or within their own families or within their own lives. Now, returning back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, the writer says again, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. As long as it is still called today. In other words, while you still have time to do so. In other words, while God's grace is still available, encourage one another, protect one another from the hardening of one's heart while you have opportunity to do that. The opportunity to encourage one another by helping to guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin will not always be there. Similarly, the opportunity to repent from a heart that has been exposed to the gospel but continues to reject it will not always be there. illustration, it was just 3 weeks ago tonight when 58 people who were in Las Vegas to enjoy a concert lost their lives at the hand of a mass murderer. They went there, I'm quite confident, although I knew none of them. They went there with no expectation of death, no warning, no mercy. One moment they were listening to a country music concert, the next moment they were thrust into eternity with no time to prepare. The difference is that you, on the other hand, still have time to prepare if you need to prepare, if you need to repent, if you need to stop hardening your heart. Do it while it is still called today. The Lord appeals to you through this text, as I appeal to you also, do not delay. That brings us to the proven relationship. This is verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 3, the proven relationship. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. I want you to see here two aspects of our relationship with the Lord. One is the nature of that relationship, and the other is the proof of the genuineness of that relationship. What the writer is doing is he's saying, don't harden your heart, but minister to one another, encourage one another while you still have opportunity to do that. Because we have become partakers of Christ, if. What demonstrates the reality of the fact that we are partakers of Christ? And what does that mean anyway? This is what it means, and this is what demonstrates it. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, what does partakers of Christ mean? Well, the Greek word translated partakers here literally means to hold with, or one who holds with another. The same word is translated companions in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9 and partake or partook in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. If you were to read this same verse in the ESV, it reads this way. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The NIV reads, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firm to the very end. To share in Christ in this context of Hebrews chapter 3, to share in Christ is another way of saying we have received the benefits of His grace and we are genuinely saved. That is the nature of our relationship with Christ if, in fact, we hold fast to our confession of Him until the end. And please note, the holding fast does not give us that relationship. It demonstrates or proves that relationship. The proof of a genuine relationship is evidence, in other words, genuine salvation, is evidenced by holding fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that true believers will continue to trust in Christ with the same assurance and with the same confidence they exercised in Him at the start of their relationship with Him. They will not harden their hearts. They will not depart from the faith. It's another way of saying you don't harden your heart. You don't depart. You don't become apostate. Your faith remains. Now your confidence may fluctuate. Your assurance may ebb and flow. But the assurance here and the confidence is in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the only one, you see. And turning away from that confidence is what he's talking about in hardening your heart, turning away from Jesus Christ, turning away from trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation. And then, beginning at verse 16, the writer goes back to the illustration of the Israelites. And here we have the example recounted, restated. The example of Israel. And he gives the basis for God's judgment against them. But he doesn't give it just for information, as we've already seen. He gives it as a warning to us and information to us. to underscore the basis for God's judgment against those Israelites who died in the wilderness, who tested him, who hardened their hearts against him. In verses now 16 through 18, the author of Hebrews summarizes the charges against them, and he does so by asking and answering three questions, and these go very quickly. In verse 16, the first question comes, "For who provoked him when they had heard?" They had heard what? They'd heard about God. They knew about God. They'd already witnessed his miraculous intervention on their behalf. They knew about God personally. Who provoked him? The answer, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The second question, verse 17, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? I wouldn't want God angry at me for a second. I know he has been, and he's demonstrated it through punishment, through chastening. I know that. And it's a holy anger, and it's a righteous anger. And he disciplined me on more than one occasion, but one very strong occasion that I will never forget. And Hebrews tells us to produce the perfect fruit of righteousness, like a father chastens a child. And I thank him for that, but oh, it was painful. Don't want to do that again. But the second question, verse 17, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? The answer, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Same group of people, incidentally, who came out of the Exodus. The third question, verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest?" The answer, same group of people, but to those who were disobedient. And then in verse 19, he gives the summary statement. This is the common denominator. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. All sin is directly connected to unbelief. Oh, I believe in Christ, but if I choose to sin, there's something missing. First of all, it violates love. I don't love him as I should love him. And it means that I'm not believing. I'm not believing that God is there, omnipresent with me. I'm not believing that this brings rebuke to my Lord. I'm not really believing that it pains the Lord, as it pained him on the cross, to take my sins upon him while I still sin. There's a lot that I don't believe. It just demonstrates the failures of our belief and our commitment and our love. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. In the case of true believers, we have already entered, and Jesus paid the price for bringing us into his family. So we don't lose that, but we lose so much if we choose to sin in that sweet fellowship with the Lord. So let me give you a summary. Their unbelief, the Israelites' unbelief, was manifested in hardened hearts that put God to the test, that provoked him to anger, that sinned by disregarding his revealed word through Moses, and by acting in disobedience and eventually falling away entirely, being disqualified for the promised land. What do we learn from this passage? Oh, there's so much. But let me just review very quickly. We learn that we must guard our hearts carefully from the subtleties and the deceitfulness of sin. There are no little sins. There are no white lies. There's no way to minimize sin. Sin angers God. We learn that from this passage. Sin incites his wrath. I've mentioned it to you many times. I'm going to mention it to you again, and I'll mention it to you again and again and again, because we all need to realize that all sin is punished. God forgives sinners. He never forgives sin. All sin is punished. And it's either punished in Jesus Christ on the cross, or it's punished in our individual lives for all eternity in hell. It will always be punished. But God grants us forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who took the sins of all who will trust in him upon himself on that cross. Those sins were punished in Christ. And we are set free from the punishment that rightly belongs to us. We learn that the Israelites of the Exodus forfeited God's rest in the promised land due to their own unbelief and rebellion. Unbelief and rebellion today forfeits God's eternal rest. But for those who trust in Christ, God's wrath was poured out on him on the cross. What grace. What amazing, amazing grace. But for those who ultimately reject Christ, that wrath will be poured out on them for all eternity. Bow with me, please. O Lord, help us to guard our hearts carefully. Teach us to walk in holiness. Teach us discernment to understand and avoid the deception of sin. Teach us discernment to understand and embrace holiness and righteousness and spiritual integrity. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Purify us. And if it pleases you, use us to encourage one another and to live in a manner that truly glorifies you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.